Would you please turn to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 10, and to verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, and verses 16 and 17. This is page 181 in the Pew Bibles, towards the back. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. What are we doing, gathering here this morning, for a communion service? What do we expect to have from Holy Communion? We understand, I'm sure, if we have followed the service and will continue to follow it, that we shall know that it is intended to bring us a spiritual blessing. But we shall know also that it is a communion that we are to have one with another. And so the question that we may wish to ask is, how is it both a blessing, a spiritual blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and also something that is a blessing to us together as a fellowship of believers? Because we need to have a right understanding of the Lord's Supper if we are to receive through it and from it those things which it is there to give to us. If I was to ask you, why do we come to the Lord's table? I'm sure that all of us at the very least would be able to say, because it is commanded us in the Scriptures. But so often as we do this, we are to do it in remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ, that our Lord Jesus instituted the Last Supper on that occasion in the upper room as a memorial. But if we were to ask, what about the specifics of it, we may find ourselves in a little more difficult a position. What is it that we are supposed to say? Well, the words of our text bring to us something of the purpose and meaning of the communion service. And I just want to take with you a few things from these two verses for our consideration, so that we may understand more closely what it is that we are brought to in this service. And the first thing, that it ought to be an obvious thing, is that our sharing in the Lord's Supper is a sharing of the one who is offered. Or, to put it differently, we signify our participating together in Christ's death on the cross. Note what it is that Paul writes. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And again, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And this word communion is a sharing or a participating of the body and of the blood of Christ. So we somehow share the blood of Christ. How do we do this? What is the precedent for the sharing of the blood of Christ? Well, the answer to that ought to be quite obvious. We know that we go back to the Passover. Because, of course, the Lord Jesus instituted the Last Supper when he celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples in that upper room. And if we look back to the Passover institution itself in Exodus chapter 12, we discover certain things about it. We know, for instance, that families took a lamb from the sheep or the goats under 2 years of age, and it had to be spotless and without blemish. And they kept it with them from the first to the 14th day of the month. And then they were to take it, they were to kill it, they were to take the blood of it and strike it upon the doorposts and upon the lintel, and they were to then prepare and to cook the lamb in a special way and eat it with bitter herbs and unleavened bread and prepare themselves for the Passover. And of course, the Passover itself refers to the visitation of the angel of death, who would pass over the land of Egypt and would slay the firstborn in every household. But where he saw the blood, he would pass over that house and not stop with his curse of death. And when we consider then our participating in, our sharing of the blood of Christ, it brings us to consider that it is the sacrificial victim who is set before us that is the primary importance in the Lord's Supper. For without that sacrificial victim, there is no Lord's Supper. Unless there is one whose blood is shed, what we are doing is meaningless. It becomes simply a token meal to no purpose. But you see, the point here is that we are told to do this in remembrance. There is a sharing, a communion of the body and the blood of Christ. We are partakers, he says in verse 17, of that one bread. You see, the point is this. It isn't simply that we signify our sharing in the blood, but because this is an oft-repeated thing, going back to one moment in history when our Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, it is not simply a signifying, but a memorial of something. When you have a birthday, you don't take an arbitrary date and say to yourself, well now, on a certain date, in a particular month, I'm going to celebrate my birthday, and I shall choose for myself each year what age I shall be. It is rumored that there are some ladies who have been known to do something of that sort. But we don't simply take a date at random and apply an age to it to suit ourselves. It is a memorial of an actual event. It is the day upon which we were actually born, and each year our age goes up by a year. It's unavoidable. Now, so it is with the Lord's Supper. This is not merely something snatched at random out of the air and set before us because it's a nice ritual and so on and so forth. Even so, of course, some churches can do it far better than we can, with that much more grandeur and with all the pomp and ceremony and so forth. No, no. It's nothing to do with that. It is the fact that what we are doing is a memorial of an actual event. The blood of our sacrificial victim was actually shed. And it was actually shed for us. And we need to participate in it. When God spoke to Moses and said, tell the people this is what you will do, the people weren't to say, well, God has spoken, therefore we are saved. The people were to say, God has spoken, therefore we are to obey. We are to take the lamb. We are to kill it. We are to apply its blood on the doorpost and on the lintel in order that we might receive the thing promised to us in the Passover. And so we discover that unless we are actually sharing in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and remembering this in the Lord's Supper, what happens is meaningless to us. He died for a reason. He died as a sin offering. He died to redeem, to ransom his people. He died that we might have life. He died that our sins might be forgiven. He died that we might be right with God. He died to remove the obstacle that stands between us and all the good things that God has to give to all who are just. And yet none can be just unless God opens the way. And as we look at the specifics of the Passover, we see that we are all condemned with Egypt unless we are in the blood. That is, unless the blood is our shelter. The people of Israel hid beneath and behind the blood. There it was upon their doorposts and on their lintels. It became, as it were, the very protection and bulwark behind which they hid. And without it, they were damned with the Egyptians. It didn't matter that they were Israelites, that they had Abraham to their father, that Moses had been sent to do signs and wonders from among their own people. None of these things mattered unless they had the blood sprinkled. And without the blood, they had nothing. And so it is for us. It doesn't matter how reverentially you come to the rail. It doesn't matter with what fine thought you receive the bread and the wine. It doesn't matter how ever so humbly you go back to your place. Unless you are sheltered under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, this meal is meaningless to you. It has no benefit. Indeed, as the apostle goes on to tell us in the next chapter, that if we do these things unworthily, we bring upon ourselves condemnation. We do not consider the Lord's body. We take as a thing of no value the death of his Son. And God will not be mocked, and he will not stand by idly when we do such a thing. So then our sharing in the Lord's Supper must be a sharing in the one who is offered. We must be those who participate in his death and resurrection. Now there were many who participated in his death. There were the Jews who condemned him. There were the Roman soldiers who crucified him. But there were those who looked and trusted that he was the one who would deliver them. And unless that is how we look to him, unless that is our participation, that we, as it were, account ourselves as crucified with him, and therefore raised with him, we are not sheltered under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless we are those who have applied to him for the benefits of his death, we have not the benefits of his death. The only participation that counts is that we have bowed the knee before him and asked him to forgive us our sins. And so our sharing in the Lord's Supper is a sharing, first of all, in the one who is offered. But then this brings us to consider, secondly, that our sharing in the Lord's Supper is a sharing of the blessing promised. Paul writes here of the cup of blessing. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Now I understand that by the time the Passover was being celebrated at the time of our Lord Jesus, four cups of wine were taken with the meal. There was one at the beginning, there was one at the middle when they recounted the story of the Exodus, and then there was the third cup, the cup of blessing, when they recounted the receiving of the things promised in the Passover. And there was then a fourth cup at which they sung the hymn recorded for us at the end of the upper room discourse. So the cup of blessing then, what is it? It is the particular cup that our Lord Jesus chose to change from its use at the time to the gospel use which we make of it now in the Lord's Supper. What is the blessing then that we have received? Well, it is this, that as Israel was delivered by God because of the Passover, so we, if we are sheltered in the blood, if the blood is our protection, are delivered by God from the bondage of sin, to put it as simply as possible. Egypt stands as a picture to us as of the bondage of sin. By nature, we are all in Egyptian bondage. We serve a taskmaster. We are slaves to him, and we have no rights of our own. People talk freely of free will. What free will has the sinner? What can the sinner do but sin? It is in his very nature. It is the very way he is made to live. It comes so naturally to him that the only thing that dissuades him from sin is the threat of punishment. But if only the threat could be removed, if only he could live in that anarchy which reigns in his heart, if only that anarchy could exist in society, he would be the happiest of all people, because there would be no restraint upon him going about pursuing his wicked ways. He has no freedom. What of the believer, whom to serve is perfect freedom? Our service is the service of freedom. And yet it is not free will in the sense that we are now those who delight to serve our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father. Whereas once the thought of that was hateful to us, now it is the very thing we love and we delight to do, if we are those who are bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the picture to us of Egypt stands: bondage to sin, or freedom to be the people God calls us to be, as Israel was. They were not free, they were given the law. They were made to live under the law, that they might stand as the people of God, and avoid all the cursings that would come upon all, and has come upon many, who have disobeyed the will of God. And so the cup of blessing which we drink is a memorial of the fact that God has kept his word. Because you see, when God said to Moses, and through Moses to the Israelites, keep the feast, you must do this thing, that the angel of death will not visit you, he was providing the means by which deliverance would come to Israel. God had brought plague after plague upon the Egyptians, and though they had been troubled deeply by them, to begin with they had laughed them off, but as time had gone on they became more and more serious. Yet the plain fact was that they were not willing to release the Israelites until God brought upon them a plague of such devastation that they saw that terrible to them though it was to lose their slaves, it was better to lose them than to keep them. And so God took from them the firstborn in every house, from Pharaoh's house down to the maid who dwelt behind the mill. No house was left unvisited. The firstborn died. God exacted a terrible price from the Egyptians for refusing to let his people go. And that price bought the Israelites. Pharaoh said to Moses and to the people, go. And the people were able to borrow every man of his neighbor and every woman of hers, jewels of silver and jewels of gold and fine raiment. And they spoiled the Egyptians. The Viking hordes that came to this country and destroyed the monasteries and so forth and took away the wealth of this nation had nothing on the Israelites because they were freely given the wealth of Egypt. And they went with it. And they went out with a high hand. They did not flee as a beaten people, but they left as conquerors who were going to the place God had prepared for them. And so the blessing of God is seen to be a very real blessing. And so it is for us in the Lord's Supper, in the cup of blessing. The blessing promised to us of deliverance from sin is a very real blessing. And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper, our hearts ought to be filled with thankfulness, as they ought to be at all times, for the fact that our sins have been forgiven. That wicked though we have been by nature, and ashamed though we are when we consider the thoughts of our minds, and the words of our lips, and the deeds of our hands, yet we have this confidence that all is blotted out in the sight of God. He is willing to overlook, to forgive it all. It has been dealt with. The price has been paid. It no longer stands against us. And we are free in his sight. We are his without spot and blemish because Jesus died. And therefore the cup is indeed the cup of blessing, for it is in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have this wonderful blessing given to us. What blessed people we are that we have the cup of blessing that God has given to us in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, these very things. But remember that unless we are actually hidden in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, unless our confidence is in him crucified, risen, ascended, and glorified, then the blessing is not ours, much though we may wish it to be. It is ours by faith. Not because faith is something that we can do, but because faith is something granted to us. And it is given to all who will throw themselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon his mercy and will plead. Will plead whether as the Syrophoenician woman with her argument that showed that she understood something of the benefit, or as the way of that elderly woman who with the issue of blood, who came quietly to the Lord Jesus and thought to but touch the hem of his garment, or if we come as Jairus, openly before the people, not caring what anyone thinks and pleading with Jesus for the thing which he can give, however it may be, he will receive us and give to us the thing we need. And with it, faith
to believe.
And so then our sharing in the Lord's Supper is a sharing of the blessing promised. But what then of us together? Well, consider also that our sharing in the Lord's Supper is a sharing in the same hope. Now, this works in two directions. The first thing is, of course, that everyone who is sheltered under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a participant in his death, that is one who has died with him and risen with him, every one of us shares the same thing. We are all bought by the same means, with the same price. We have this one same Saviour, and therefore we are a fellowship of people who owe our very joy to the same event. And that brings us together. That gives us a fellowship. That means that we share together the most important thing. And because of that, we are a fellowship, and we have a sharing in the hope. We are indeed, though many, one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. We have this together, and it is wonderful, and we ought to speak to each other of these things frequently and joyfully, and recount to each other the good things that God has done for us because we share in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was shared on my behalf as well as yours. That ought to be something that is upon our lips. But we also share something else. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, God did not say to them, well, there you are, that's it. You're free from Egyptian bondage. Now off you go and enjoy the rest of your lives and live, so the story goes, happily ever after. No, that is not God's purpose for his people. God intended them to inherit a land. He intended to give to them a possession which he had shown them already in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and had told them they would possess it one day. It would be theirs and their children's forever. God intends to keep his promise. He has brought us out of our Egyptian bondage for sin, and he brings us to the place prepared and promised. He brings us to the eternal kingdom. And so we have this thing that we are heirs together of the same promise. We look for the same future reward. And because we shall all one day be residents together, inhabitants of the kingdom of heaven, we are those who are pilgrimaging together. We walk together. We travel to the same place together. In Pilgrim's Progress, a pilgrim, or Christian as he became, found it so much easier to be in the company of other like-minded people who all looked for the same thing and who strengthened each other on the way as they discussed together the wonder of the gospel and the promise that was theirs. And as they helped each other through various troubles that came their way, persecutions and so on and so forth, and who came at last to the final river and saw the other side, the celestial city, and rejoiced that they had been brought together to the same place. Now we are brought on our way to the same place, and we share the same glorious blessing. Therefore, the question for us is, do we understand that we are joint heirs? We are heirs together with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are heirs one with another. If we are sheltered in the blood, if we are sharing in the one who is offered, if we share in the blessing promised, then we must share with one another the same hope. And that should bring us together as nothing else can. All there is talk of trying to encourage Britishness among us. There's to be a special day when we're all supposed to wave our flags and sing Rule Britannia or something, except that's probably not allowed because it's probably xenophobic. We'll have to find something less overtly triumphal to sing. But we're supposed to rejoice together in our common nationhood and so on. But we have something far better to rejoice in. There is something better to be had even than being a true-born Englishman. And that is to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. There is a wonder there which nobody can take away. And there is a glory there which ought to so fill us with joy and confidence
and peace that our lives ought to be shining examples of all that is promised to us as the children of God. We are the heirs of all the ages. Everything that God has that is good will come to us. Where then is our joy? Where is our rejoicing? Where is our faithfulness? It is the one blood that has saved everyone who is saved. It is the one blessing upon all. Come therefore to the Lord's table, receive these things, and know that it is only by faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we may have them. You may come having fulfilled all the requirements of man to the Lord's table. That is, you are baptized, you are confirmed, you profess with your lips to believe these things, and you avoid open sin. But God knows, and you know, whether or not you come in faith. May it be that you do. May you come as one who knows that your sins are forgiven and who longs for the blessings promised. May God grant us a blessing even now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Lord, in this blessed and hallowed hour, reveal thy presence and thy power.